All of us, I'm sure, or at least most of us, I would think, are familiar with that old hymn, that wonderful old hymn, that hymn that is perhaps one of the most beloved of all hymns, all Christian hymns, the hymn Amazing Grace. And likely many of us are also familiar with the more recent adaptation of that old hymn entitled Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. I mention the old hymn and the recent adaptation of it at the outset of my message because I recall when I first heard the more recent adaptation, there was a verse that I heard there that I had never heard before, to my knowledge and my recollection, that I'd never sang before. And so I wondered, is that part of Newton's 18th century original hymn, or has that been added on in the recent adaptation? So I looked into it, and it turns out that it is part of the original hymn that was penned by John Newton in the 18th century. At any rate, here's the verse. This is what I want to point out to you. The verse is the following. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below shall be forever mine, forever mine. I love that verse. I love that verse because it reminds me, it reminds us as believers of what our inheritance is. That our inheritance is not, ultimately, our inheritance is not, first and foremost, eternal life. It is not our heavenly existence. It is not being reunited with loved ones who've gone before. That as wonderful as those things are, as true as those things are, that ultimately, and first and foremost, that is not our inheritance. That first and foremost, and ultimately, our inheritance is God Himself. God Himself. That we will be in the presence of God for eternity. That we will know and experience and see with unveiled faces, as it were, the glory of God for eternity. That is our inheritance. I want you to take that truth of our ultimate inheritance being the presence of God, enjoyed by us for eternity. I want you to take that truth and tuck it away in your side pocket, for we're going to come back to that later on in the message. And it will emerge out of the text before us this morning. And a wonderful text it is. So let's launch into it. A wonderful text, an amazing text, chock-a-block full of riches. Let's take a look. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to consider this text and my message this morning by working through the following outline. It is, of course, online, as I always put it there, but I'm going to orally give it to you just now so that you can better follow along. First of all, became flesh, Christ the man. Became flesh, Christ the man. Secondly, dwelt among us, the presence of God. Dwelt among us, the presence of God. Thirdly, seen his glory, displaying the Father's glory. Seen his glory, displaying the Father's glory. And then finally, in conclusion, the paradox of glory. The paradox of glory. So let's launch in. First of all, as I say, became flesh, Christ the man. And the Word became flesh, John begins. The Word became flesh. What does this mean? What is it that John intends us to understand when he states that the Word became flesh? It means, and he intends us to understand the following, that the Word, that Christ, that the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the triune God, became fully human. Fully human. We have been noting for the last number of weeks, as we've worked through the prologue and been working through the prologue of the Gospel of John, in John 1, verses 1 through 18, we've been noting that the Word is going to step into time and space and human history, as we say. The Word is going to step into time and space in human history. And in the last couple of weeks, last 2 weeks, in verses 10 through 12 and verse 13 in particular, we have observed John telling us about the reception that is granted to the Word as he steps into the world. But today, and our text today in John 1:14, is going to have John stepping back a little bit and having us learn of, as John speaks to, the actual stepping into this world by the Word. How he actually entered the world. How he actually stepped into the world. How he actually stepped into time and space and history. And he tells us that right at the get-go. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. These words that John uses here are most emphatic, are most forceful. He does not want us to miss the point that the Word, once again, became fully human. In other words, he is not telling us that in some way merely Christ entered the world. He is not telling us also that Christ was in some way revealed to our eyes, perhaps through a vision, a dream, and a mere sort of ethereal appearance. Nor is he telling us by these words that Christ took on the appearance somehow of a man, that he kind of put on the costume of a man, of a human, as he came into the world. No, rather he is telling us that the Word became fully human. In Greek mythology, as John speaks here and writes into a Greco-Roman world, a Roman world steeped in Greek mythology and in Hellenistic ways, in Greek ways, as John writes into such a culture, we might be reminded that in their mythology, in Greek mythology and in Roman mythology, their false gods would at times take upon themselves the appearance of a man to step into the world for usually some mischievous purposes. But John is not making such a point here. This is not merely the taking on of the appearance of a man, putting on a costume like a man, or a brief visit. Rather, John is making the point that the Word became fully human. That the Word, in other words, had a spleen. The Word had an appendix. That the Word had toenails. The Word became flesh and had earwax. Now, when I say all of those things, I'm not trying to be provocative. I'm not certainly wanting to be irreverent in any way. And please do not understand me that way. Allow me some latitude, for John is making such an emphatic point that the Word became flesh. The Word became fully human, and we need to understand that. He became fully human. Of course, as he does so, the Word does not cease to be God. Yes, he becomes fully human, but he remains also fully God, fully man, fully God, two natures in one person. We have said it this way before, and this is not original to me, but he gave up nothing of what he was in becoming what he previously was not. He gave up, in other words, nothing of his godness in becoming human. Fully man and fully God. But here in our text this morning, the point that we want to make at this particular juncture in time is that the Word became fully human. Now, why do we make that point? Why does John make that point? Is that an important point to make? Is it a necessary point to make? Why are we stressing this so much? The humanity of Christ, in other words. It is absolutely necessary. It is absolutely important. For, in order for Christ to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin, he needs to take upon himself our sin. He needs to have transferred to him, credited to him, imputed, the theologians say, to him, credited to him our sin in order to die, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He must have our sins transferred to him. And here's the point. In order for him to take upon himself our sins, the sins of men, he must himself be man. He must himself be man. We can take this even further, this idea of the necessity of the humanity of Christ, that the Word did indeed become fully human, and why it's necessary. We can take this even further, not only because it is necessary for Christ to make atonement for sin, but also it is necessary for the following. Now, I can't go into a lot of detail here just for the sake of time, but I do want to throw this out to you, offer this out, and just outline it quickly for you and allow you to think about this, to have it percolate in your minds a little bit. For we often also speak of Christ ministering in three offices: the office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. And here's the point. In order for Christ to minister as prophet, in order for Christ to minister as priest, in order for Christ to minister as our king, for each one of those, he needs to be, again, fully human. But we can take it further still. For Christ continues to be our great high priest, even now in the heavenlies, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our great high priest. He continues to be our king in the heavens. And therefore, he continues to be fully man. And he must continue to be fully man, fully human. He is forevermore, from the incarnation, from the manger in Bethlehem, forevermore, he is the God-man. And he must be so. He must be so. So, first of all, became flesh, Christ the man. But the text goes on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So secondly, we have here, dwelt among us, the presence of God. Dwelt among us, the presence of God. For as John writes here, Christ the Word did not merely pay us a visit. He did not merely come into human history for a brief period of time, pop in, pop out, done, mission over, mission complete. No, Christ did not merely pay us a visit, but rather he was born into this world. He grew up as a little boy, as a young man in this world. He lived in this world, and he died in this world. That Christ fully, the Word fully, dwelt among us. John makes that point emphatically as well. How does he make that point emphatically? By the very language he uses. For the word that could be translated and is translated in my New King James Version as dwelt among us could also be translated as pitched his tent among us. Pitched his tent among us. Now, I smile when I say that because of the sort of images that that brings forth in our minds, at least in my mind, and I imagine in your mind, when we speak of pitching a tent. For when we think of tents, we think of them as temporary dwellings. We go off camping for a week and we pitch a tent for a week. Or maybe if we're really brave, we go camping for 2 weeks. And we pitch a tent for 2 weeks, and we live in that tent as a temporary dwelling for 2 weeks. But that is not the point that John is making. In fact, John is making the opposite point. By saying he pitched his tent, as it were, among us, John is making the point that he made his home among us. He made his home among us. He fully, truly dwelt and lived among us. But even more than that, and even more than that is embedded, as I say, in the language that John uses here in the original. For that word, which can be translated dwelt among us, can be translated pitched his tent among us, could also be translated tabernacled among us. For the word that John uses here in the original is the same word, or a closely related word, to that which is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the tabernacle. It's the same word. Dwelt among us, the tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And so what John is doing here, as he uses that word, is he's taking us further and deeper into the truths here and telling us of the presence of God. The presence of God. John is directing us towards this all-important theme within Scripture of the presence of God among his people. Because Christ was, a moment ago we made this point, not only fully man, but also fully God, because Christ is fully God as well. Because Christ was fully God as he dwelt among us, then truly it can be said that God was dwelling among us. We see the presence of God dwelling among his people. And we see this theme, by the way, we see this theme throughout Scripture. It is what I call the trajectory of the presence of God. And this is depicted for you if you want to download this along with the outline. It's included there. A little picture that I've drawn that helps you walk through what I'm about to tell you. But I like to refer to this theme of the presence of God among his people in Scripture as a trajectory. For it starts off up here. And then it comes down, but then it regains and climbs back up again. What do I mean by that? Let me explain briefly. We first see of the presence of God among his people back in the earliest points in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 3, verse 8. For it speaks there of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what is inferred there is, in the first days of creation, the first moments of creation, God would actually walk in the garden and had close fellowship, would presence himself among his people, among Adam and Eve. That God was present among his people. But that did not last long. For Adam and Eve fall into sin. And as a result, when God in Genesis 3:8 comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hide themselves out of shame. And we see tragically no more the presence of God among his people. But then we do see it beginning to be reestablished. We see a trajectory. We see a pointing ahead. We see pictures pointing us ahead. First of all, in Exodus chapter 40 is our next stop along this trajectory. For after the fall, as the children of Israel are coming through the wilderness, they are instructed with regards to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is built. And the presence of God, the glory of God, descends and fills the tabernacle. And the presence of God is pictured there in the tabernacle as dwelling among his people. We continue on to a similar stop. The next stop is in 1 Kings chapter 8, not with the tabernacle, but with the temple. And a similar incident, as Solomon builds now the temple, and the glory of God descends and fills the temple. And the presence of God is again pictured, dwelling among his people in the temple. And now we move on to John chapter 1, verse 14. And it culminates somewhat here, as we see, not in picture form anymore, but rather truly God dwelling among his people. And the word God became flesh and dwelt among us. The presence of God among his people and the display, as we will see, of his glory among his people. But it doesn't end even there. The trajectory, believe it or not, continues. For it does not end when Christ ascends back up into heaven. For after he ascends, what does he do? He sends his Holy Spirit. And we read in Paul, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, of how both we as individuals with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and corporately as the church with the Holy Spirit present amongst us, that we individually, we corporately serve as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, the presence of God amongst his people. But it doesn't even end there. For even that is a foretaste, or what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 1, a down payment, an earnest, a down payment of what will ultimately be the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of the presence of God among his people. And that comes for us at the consummation of all things, the culmination of this trajectory, the culmination of this truth about the presence of God among his people comes at the consummation of all things in Revelation chapter 21. As John, the same John, writes in the book of Revelation this time, in chapter 21, as he sees this vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and he sees the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, and he describes the new Jerusalem for us. And he describes it, and he makes an amazing statement in Revelation 21, 22. An amazing statement for what would we expect to be preeminent amongst the descriptions that John renders up of the new Jerusalem? What would we expect to see? Well, John offers up this in this amazing statement. But I saw no temple in it. A Jerusalem without a temple? That's preposterous. Revelation 21, 22. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The presence of God now fully revealed, fully and eternally, the presence of God among his people. Do you remember the words of the song that we sang earlier in this service that I deliberately inserted for this reason, among other reasons, but for this reason I inserted into our service today? Do you remember these words? Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? Yes. For I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the words of that verse of amazing grace that I quoted at the beginning. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. The presence of God amongst his people. The presence of God amongst his people. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the presence of God. Thirdly, seeing his glory, displaying the Father's glory. For the text continues, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and then he continues, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As the Word dwells among us, as God dwells among us, he reveals. As he lives among us, as he walks among us, he reveals. He reveals to us who God is. For again, he is the God-man, not only fully man, but also fully God. And therefore, as this one who is God walks among us, he reveals to us who God is. But let's dig deeper into the text. For he does not only reveal God because he himself is God, that is true, but it is not only for that reason that the Word made flesh dwelling among us reveals God to us, but more specifically in this text, he reveals God as he continues on, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory that is revealed by the Word made flesh dwelling among us is his glory, but it is also the glory of the Father. Why is that? Because he is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son. He is the only begotten. He is the Father's one and only Son. He is the Father's unique Son. He is the Father's only begotten Son. And sons often display their fathers. I say that again with a smile on my face because I can recall that when our son, Christopher, was but a little baby even in my arms, people on more than one occasion would say, they would take one look at him and say to me, well, it's pretty obvious whose son he is by his appearance. They could see the son often displays the father. And here in John 1:14, the son, the word, displays the glory of the Father, for he is the only begotten. He displays his glory, but his glory is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He displays the Father's glory also. So what does he reveal? We've answered that already. He reveals the glory of God. But the next question is, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? I smile again because if you've been at Fellowship Baptist Church for any period of time, you have likely heard me speak of the glory of God. And I will continue to speak of the glory of God, for it is one of the preeminent themes of Scripture. And if we preach the Scriptures, we must preach the glory of God. But what is, once again, what is the glory of God? Let me take a run at it this way, and my attempt to define the glory of God. The glory of God is the display of his person in all his infinite greatness, all his infinite excellencies, all his infinite majesty. The glory of God is the display of his person in all of his infinite greatness, all of his infinite majesty, all of his infinite excellencies. God is holy. He is infinitely holy. And his glory is the display of his infinite holiness. God is righteous. God is entirely and infinitely righteous. And his glory is the display of his infinite righteousness. God is just. He is infinitely just. And his glory is the display of his infinite justice. God is powerful. God is infinitely powerful. We call him omnipotent. He is infinitely all-powerful, and his glory is the display of that infinite power that is in him. The glory of God. The glory of God is the display of all of his infinite attributes, in all of their excellencies, in all of their magnitude, in all of their majesty, in all of their greatness. The display of all of his infinite attributes is the glory of God. But there is one particular attribute, one particular characteristic that is associated within Scripture more than any other with the glory of God. Now, please notice what I did not say there. I did not say that God's glory is mainly one particular attribute. I did not say that God's glory is principally one particular attribute. What I did say instead was that as you look through Scripture, time and time again, as you see the glory of God spoken of, there is one particular attribute more than any other that is also spoken of, that is closely associated with the glory of God, as Scripture speaks of the glory of God. And that one attribute is God's mercy and his grace. And for this, we need to go back to Exodus 34, chapter 6. I say go back there because not only is it going back in our Scriptures, obviously, but it's going back in terms of my messages here at Fellowship Baptist Church. For almost pretty much a year ago, I believe it was. It matters not when, but the point is that I find that so often, so many texts in Scripture require us to consider and point to and consider Exodus 34, 6, that eventually, after referring to it a number of times in various series, I finally thought, I need to preach a sermon on this. So I did, as a one-off, Exodus 34, 6. And here I am referring to it again in John chapter 1, verse 14, to see how the mercy and grace of God, more than any other attribute of who God is most closely associated with God's glory, we need to turn back to Exodus 34:6. In Exodus 34:6 is the account where Moses asked to see what? He asked to see God's glory. And God allows for this. And God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And God passes by and allows him only to see his backward parts, as it were, a veiled view of his glory. And as he passes by, Moses sees his glory. I put "sees" in quotation marks, for really, we don't read of what Moses saw. Instead, we hear the words that are proclaimed as God passes by Moses in the cleft of the rock. And what we read there in Exodus 34:6, of God's glory passing by, is the following. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Merciful and gracious, abounding in goodness or mercy or loving kindness. More than anything else, God's glory is associated with his mercy and grace. God's mercy and grace is associated more than any other attribute with his glory. We see this continuing on, not only in Exodus 34:6, but echoing down time and time again through the Old Testament. God's glory, his mercy and grace. God's mercy and grace, his glory, again and again. Who is God? He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And that echoing again and again and again continues through the Old Testament and culminates ultimately in John 1:14. John 1:14, as it were, serves as the other bookend to Exodus 34:6. And in John 1:14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And what is that glory like? Full of grace and truth. In other words, truly and faithfully gracious, merciful, gracious. We have seen his glory displaying the Father's glory. And what we have seen and do see? Grace and mercy. Finally, and in conclusion, the paradox of glory. The paradox of glory. When John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." We beheld that glory. We saw that glory as he dwelt among us. What does John mean by that? In other words, one might ask the question, well, John, when exactly did we see that? Can you give me the supreme example? Was it one moment in time? Was it continuous? When did we see this? How did we see this glory? We must ask when and how. And the answer comes to us in this way. The answer of when we see the glory of God, at least most clearly. For yes, the glory of God is continually revealed as the Word dwells among us at every moment in time. For it is God dwelling among us. But in particular, when do we see the glory of God revealed? And the answer to that is the paradox of glory, the paradox of God's glory. For God's glory is displayed most clearly on the cross, is displayed most clearly with Christ's death on the cross, with Christ hung on a tree. The glory of God is revealed most clearly and on display most clearly with God hung on a tree. When Christ stripped, with Christ despised on the cross, the glory of God is revealed most clearly with Christ dying the death of a criminal, with Christ dying between two thieves. We see the glory of God evidenced and displayed most clearly. That, paradoxically, is the greatest display of God's mercy and God's grace, and therefore God's glory on the cross of Calvary. This is true of Christ's earthly life, that we see the ultimate display of that on the cross, for God's glory is most clearly displayed in his mercy and his grace. And that mercy and grace is most clearly displayed in the cross of Calvary. We see it in his earthly life, but we also see it, and that is the case in eternity. What do I mean? Recall the words that we heard earlier, that I quoted earlier, regarding John's statement in Revelation 21, 22 of the New Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lamb is its temple, the presence of God, the glory of God, and us there dwelling in the midst. But again and again, who is the temple? Is Jesus the temple in the New Jerusalem? Well, yes, he is. But John doesn't quite say it that way. Is Christ the temple in the New Jerusalem? Well, yes, he is. But John doesn't say it that way. Is the Word, John's own particular title for Christ, is the Word the temple in the New Jerusalem? No. Well, yes, he is, but John doesn't say it, again, quite that way. Instead, the temple is the Lamb. The presence of God, the glory of God, for it is the Lamb that was slain. That's what we do with lambs. They are slain. And this Lamb is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. The grace and mercy of God, the glory of God. Let's pray.